think I'll just sit over here. Then you won't come back, so I probably won't do that. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing once again. How quickly our weeks fly by. It feels like we're coming to Sunday school so quickly every week. And Father, thank you for the blessing of busy lives. Thank you for the blessing that we get to join here and study your word together. I thank you for every lady that's here, for every home she represents. And Father, we pray this morning that you'll take our lesson, you'll encourage us, you'll instruct us, maybe even correct us, but you will give us what we need in order that we might be godly women on mission for you in our lives. And we pray that you will speak very personally this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there is a, I forgot to say, Sandra has scattered out some trunk or treat sheets. They're not on every table, but if it's on your table, I want you to pass it on to another table. But our trunk or treat is October 27th. Is that a Sunday? That's a Sunday, October 27th, and we need people to help. And so if you can help, sign your name. And
if you haven't already signed
it. Yeah, if you haven't already signed it. We put it out last week, too. Now, you've had a week for the Spirit to convict you that this week you need to sign it. Last week you didn't because I caught you off guard. But then all week long, the Spirit's been tugging at you, telling you, yes, you should help. Right, Sandra? Okay, good. And also, if you would like to help on the celebration of life by being available to bring a dish, if you haven't had the opportunity to sign up for that, you can just add that on that sheet. Just put, I'll cook, your name. All right, this morning, welcome back to our study of the book of Ruth. It's a little racy. It's going to get really racy today in our story. So Ruth is really a story about two widows. What are their names?
Naomi
and Ruth. Ruth is the daughter-in-law. And so let's write some things down about this story as we just jump in this morning. It is a book about, I want you to write the Hebrew word. It's H-E-S-E-D. It's the word chesed. It's a story of chesed love, God love. It's a very sacrificial love. And it's also, write this down, a story of redemption. It has a good side to it. Let's talk about chesed love for a minute. Go back to number one. Chesed love is the kind of love that it commits itself and never turns back. That's God love. For Ruth, it was a love, we've been saying, that burns your passport. She leaves everything to go and to chesed love her mother-in-law, Naomi. She laid down her own dreams to commit herself to this sort of sacrificial love. It's a very costly love. And that's what we've been seeing in our study. It is a book that has taught us other things too. Let's put something else down. Number three. We've been talking about something that I just love in this book. And it's living life on a J curve. Living life on the J curve. And what we've been saying about this is the unsaved world sees, they have a circular worldview. Life's just a circle for them. They're born and then they die. It begins in the morning, and their day ends in the evening, and they go to sleep, and then they wake up, and it's over and over, cycling over and over. It's a circular view of life. But those who know Yahweh have a different worldview. They see life as linear, on a line. And even though life has its heartaches, and it does, doesn't it? You're on a line. You have hope. It's a line that resembles a J because it starts and then it may dip down. There may come a death in the life, a heartache, a hard place, a hard circumstance. But there's an unseen Almighty God who is directing us in our life to eternity. And even though life goes through trials, life goes through death on the J curve, the thing about the J curve is there always comes a resurrection, okay? Now, one thing we said about the J curve is we can know when we live our life what it feels like. We can know how to go through a death, a hard place. We cannot make a resurrection occur, can we? Only God can bring a resurrection. That's God's work in our life. But we can hope because we know God in our lives, listen, He's working everything together for our good. That is such a beautiful promise. That's a promise that's filled with hope for your life. Yes, I'm in a hard place, but God's going to take that hard place. He's going to bring a resurrection out of it. He's going to teach me things. He's going to bless me, even in the hard place. And I have to wait on Him because I cannot be God in my life. I can't make the resurrection come. God is very good at writing blessed last chapters in our lives. If only we will learn to wait on Him for His resurrection. And so our book started out in a famine. I moved to a cursed country called Moab that was far away from Bethlehem. And then our story was followed with death. First, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. Then, her two sons died. And so, chapter 1 begins with Naomi lamenting. She's so sad. She is grieving. And she says, as she decides to go back to Bethlehem, and she's walking through the gates, and all the women of Bethlehem are coming. Oh, is that Naomi? Is that Naomi? And she says to them as she's entering, I left full, but God has brought me back empty. Now notice in her statement who she is blaming that she's empty. Who is she blaming? She's blaming God. I love how patient God is with her. He just lets her put everything on the table. Now today, as we come to our story, we're going to see Naomi is on the upside of the J curve. And the Hebrews, their lives, they saw life as having a poetic kind of pattern. And they knew that they had a designer that was crafting their life. And so this book is teaching us that if we will look carefully in our own lives, as we're on that line headed toward eternity, if we will look carefully in our own lives, we can begin to see our designer and His touches that have come all along the way. So, God has you in your story. That's what I'm saying this morning. We're making this personal. You're in your own story, and God is all about bringing resurrection. So, let's write this down as our number 4 point. This book is encouraging us to stay in the story of our life. Now go on your back and let's start this morning. Well, no. Yes, chapter 2. Go to, well, let me read the end of chapter 2, that which was last week. And I don't have that on your back, but just listen as I read it to you. So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And when Ruth mentioned Boaz's name, Naomi fills with life. She has been in death, but now we're going to see a new glimmer of hope coming. She doesn't live in that hopeless circle. Now, Naomi says to her in verse 20, "Oh, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. In fact, he is one of our closest relatives." Now, go back to the front page and let's write a few things down. Then we'll turn back over in a minute. I'm saving paper by just doing that. That word for closest relative, it is a Hebrew word, goel, G-O-E-L. Now, let me give you another translation of that word. It would be redeemer, redeemer. So put that on your handout. Now, this is all the economy of the Hebrew people. So who is a goel, Teresa? Who? What are you talking about when you say, "Oh, he is a goel. He is a close family member." Let's talk about that. A goel was a male member of the clan who rescued another member. I think that's on your handout. And usually it was a woman who had fallen on hard times. Now, one way a goel did this, sometimes it was by marriage. So put that on your handout. Do you remember in a previous lesson I told you that if the husband died, what would the wife do? She would marry who? The brother. But in Naomi's case, there are no brothers, right? And Naomi said, "My daughters, even if I was pregnant tonight and had twins, you would be too old when he was raised. Go back to your people." So you see, Boaz is a very close relative. He's not a brother, but he's very, very close. So every male head of a family in the Hebrew nation potentially could become a goel in that clan. Now, Bill started the Bank of Brookhaven, I think it was maybe, it's over 20 years ago here in Brookhaven. And you know, a lot of people have put their money in there. What if the bank failed tomorrow? What if it just flat out failed? Now, it's not going to, let me just tell you. But if it did, your money would be safe. You know why? It's backed up by the FDIC. And the FDIC stands behind our bank, and they say, "We will cover everything in this bank." That's a good picture of what a goel did with a dying family. He stood behind that family. A goel might, let me give you some ideas of what he might do. He might restore property. He might go, if a relative had somehow gotten into slavery, he might buy that relative out of slavery. He might avenge a close relative's killing. He might assist in a lawsuit to ensure that justice is served for someone who was his relative. He might do a lot of things, and he might even marry a widow in the family. Now, in our world, in our American culture, we are willing to give advice, aren't we, We tell people, oh, I know where you can get help. Yeah, just call this number or make an appointment with this person. We don't know much about being a goel in the sense that the Hebrews did. Now, the difference in us and a goel is this, and I think this is on your handout. He is willing to own the problem, okay? That's more than just giving advice, right? Yeah, I know what you should do. Do this, do this. A goel is one who will follow through. Listen, he's one who will make things happen for you. He manages difficulties. He doesn't just write a check. He lets the full weight of your problem come upon him. Now, the story of the Good Samaritan is a good perspective. It gives us a good picture of what a goel would do. You see, when that Good Samaritan came upon the man who had been robbed and who had been beaten, he took on the full weight of that man's problem. It affected his schedule because you know what he did? He stopped and he became fully involved with this person who was laying there on the side of the road. It also affected his provisions because you know what he did? He immediately pulled out his own oil, his own wine, and he poured it on the man's wounds. It affected his comfort. You know what he did? He got off his beast, his donkey, and he put the man on the donkey, and he walked that man for help. It affected his money because when he got to the innkeeper, he said, "Now take this man and I'll pay you to take care of him. And when I come back, if it costs more, I'll pay more." It affected his attention because he said, "I'm coming back. I promise I'll return." Now, this word goel, we said, can be translated redeemer. Now let's write this point down. Because if you're going to be someone's goel or someone's redeemer or someone who you let the full weight of their problem come on you, you're going to help them bear their burden, write this down. It can be messy. Messy. One of my first opportunities, I'm going to tell you a story about myself, but I don't want you to think I'm a good goel because I'm not. But there was a time when I was a goel. I did it kicking and screaming. But one of my first opportunities was when my daughter Sunday was in high school. She's our oldest daughter. Sunday's been a missionary from when she was little. And she just always was doing crazy stuff. Like wanting to pick up people on the side of the road. I'd say, "Sunday, that I'm drawing the line. You can't do that." And she got all involved in the Brookhaven Outreach Ministry. She started a little project in one of the projects where old people lived. And she took fruit on Thursdays and visited. And she was just doing all this kind of stuff. And there were three little girls that had been brought to our church. And Sunday got all involved in them with these three little girls. They weren't actually old enough to be in the youth, but that's where they came. And she just sort of took them under her wing. They were from a terrible family situation. Two of them were half-sisters. Their mother had abandoned them. And they lived with the dad, and he was an alcoholic. He had a night job, and he was gone at night. And the girls who were, one was sixth grade, one was like fourth grade. They just stayed by themselves at night. All alone. They didn't really live in a safe part of town. And the third little girl was their friend who had attached herself to them. And her parents were pitiful. The mom was, oh goodness, such a sad lady. And then she was living with this man. The only word I can tell you to describe him is he was just a groat. You know what a groat is? I don't either, but he was grody. That was a word we used to use when I was younger. I mean, he was just, but there was drug use going on in that house. And Betty just left. And there was also a special other child in that home, a special needs child. And, you know, I live a neat and tidy life. I haven't been involved in this, but it's all around us, ladies. It's everywhere. And so one night I got sort of kind of like, okay, Sunday, I'll take them home. I'll pick them up. And I'm getting involved. So one night I take them home, and I can't remember the reason, but I went in the house. And when I went in the house, I was just so appalled. There were sacks and sacks of bottles, empty beer cans. Something I saw made me think there's sexual abuse going on here. I couldn't prove it. And I went home that night. I left those little girls there. The dad wasn't there. He was working. What was I going to do? You see, I was a busy mother. I already had five children, right? And, I'm on a limited budget. This situation looks really, really messy, right? I got involved. And pretty much those three little girls stayed with me for the whole summer. I did contact DHS, and I never could get them to respond. But the lady I talked to said, you don't understand. There are so many needs worse than them. Finally, we were able to contact some relatives of these two little girls that were half-sisters, and they lived on the coast. And they came and they rescued those two little girls. And they were nice. And they put those children in counseling. And they had a happy ending. The third one, I stayed in contact with her, but the latest I heard, she was in prison because of robbery. And all of that to say, being a goel is messy, isn't it? Redemption is messy. Loving with chesed love is hard. And I'm telling you, I am not good at it. I'm not as good at it as I want to be. My role as a redeemer, it's a very flawed role. That's why I'm teaching these lessons, because guess who needs to hear them more than anybody? It's me. But if you're going to be someone, get involved and be a goel, it's going to cost you time, energy, wisdom. It's more than just giving money. It's giving your life. It's giving attention. Genuine goels practice chesed. They hang in there through thick and thin. I think the thing that really stuns Boaz about Ruth is this fact that she loves Naomi so sacrificially. The very fact that she's just given up everything, she's burned her passport, she has fully entered into Naomi's world. Her love was a very costly love. Now let's stop and consider three levels of helping. Let's take a time out from Ruth. And the first one that I want you to put down is a donor. A donor is such a wonderful person, but they love from a distance. They give to help someone else. They give because they want to help. But just being a donor carries very little risk. Now, it's wonderful to be a donor. Every Christian should be a donor. Amen. Every Christian should be a giver. Every Christian should be a careful, cheerful giver. But when you're simply a donor, advice and prayer can come quickly. You just need to get some counseling. I will pray for you. Oh, let me just pray for you. That number two, write this down. You know what we say in the South? Oh, bless your heart. Bless you. Number two is, The next level is a redeemer. Redeemers. You can either be a donor or a redeemer. Now, a redeemer is one that goes another step. They own your problem. The weight of the other person's life falls on them. And Boaz is an example of this. You see, redeemers love from above. They give, but they also practice love. They bind themselves to the person they love. This is a greater risk. And then the third thing is incarnation redeemers. And this is Ruth, and this is Jesus. They love from the inside. They give their lives, and it is at 100% risk. You see, Ruth burned her passport, and Jesus became a man forever when he came to earth. Now, as far as we know, a goel or a redeemer was unique to Israel, but it is a picture of Christ. He is the goel, the redeemer for Israel and for the whole world. And when he died on the cross, he was dying as the redeemer for the whole world. God didn't just send us a book of instructions. He sent himself in the person of his son. God just didn't give us advice. He gave us Jesus. He didn't just show us how to do it. He did it himself, going all the way to death. He's the perfect redeemer, goel. Now, it's sad, but the church in our generation doesn't have many redeemers in it. Actually, to be a follower of Christ means that you will be a goel. Write this on your handout. Of the 50 times the Hebrew word goel or redeemer is used in the Old Testament, only 18 of those times refer to God. And the other 32 times refers to us redeeming one another. We like to think of Jesus as our Redeemer bringing salvation, but we neglect the need for everyday redeeming that's crying out all around us. Our lives should reflect the redeeming love of Jesus. And so, back to our story. The spring harvest passes quietly. Do you remember how long the harvest was? Anybody? It was a month. The barley harvest was a month. And as we come to chapter 3, the barley harvest is over. This is giving them a month to think. It's giving Naomi a month. You know what Naomi's thinking, right? Boaz, closest relative. The law of the goel. Ruth is going out every day. Could it be a possible marriage for Ruth? Now, there's one problem. Ruth has no father or brother to act as her intermediary in the process, right? And so Naomi, women, we're good at this, comes up with a plan. And she shares it with Ruth. All right, go to chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore. Anoint yourself. Put on your best clothes." Here, use my perfume. "And go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." Now look there in verse 1. Naomi says, "Should I not seek security for you?" She's talking about marriage here. She wants Ruth to experience a husband and children and security. And she has a plan to bring it all about. And what a plan it is. Now, what do you think of this plan that she just said? Wash yourself. Put on perfume. Find your best clothes. Go out in the dark of night to a field where the man is sleeping and uncover his legs. If she is discovered, this will not look good, right? Now, if one of my daughters were to suggest this plan to me, I would have said, "Girlfriend, are you crazy? No way. What could possibly go wrong with this plan, right? I mean, everything. She might be seen in the dark. She might go to the wrong person, uncover his legs. Oh, that would be embarrassing. She might approach Boaz too early before he's fallen asleep. And the others might still be awake too. And when she's discovered, Boaz might reject her. Naomi is so smart. By having Ruth go at dusk and approach Boaz after he is asleep, she eliminates the possibility of Ruth being seen. But having Ruth observe carefully where Boaz lies down, she avoids the problem of going to the wrong person. Now you watch, make sure you know exactly where he's laying. And then by letting him go to sleep first, she reduces the risk that others might hear their conversation. Finally, she's counting on Boaz's character to not abuse Ruth in any way. And if he rejects the proposal, the cover of darkness allows it all to end very discreetly. But Naomi's confident. She says, "He's going to tell you exactly what to do." Now, here's another thing to say. Also, waiting till the harvest is over, that was a smart thing to do. Naomi and Ruth had time to establish themselves in the community, and the timing has also allowed Boaz to grow in his appreciation for Ruth and increase her good reputation. And so, here's what I want to say. Time makes space for love to grow. If he says no, Ruth would have felt uncomfortable coming back to his field. So waiting to the end of the barley season was good. Now let's stop and take note of something. Turn over to the other side. A neglected aspect of love is on display here. And here's what it is. It's wisdom. Our culture puts so much emphasis on falling in love. Oh, I'm in love. I fell in love. Our culture forgets to think in love. Naomi is thinking about how to make love happen, and that's wisdom. Without wisdom, their situation would remain frozen. Now today, I'm afraid our world would see Naomi's plan as manipulation. I know, just especially when I was working with teenagers, I would tell teenage girls, you have to be smart in love. You have to know how to play the game, right? You know, when you buy a home or when you start a business, you'll go to your bank and you'll present your plan to the bank, or if you're doing a business, maybe to the investors. And they have time to think through it all. That's not seen as manipulation at all. That's seen as wisdom. Why should marriage be seen any different? You've got to use wisdom and you've got to use your brain. You've got to listen to older godly people in your life. You've got to get advice. You can't always just trust your feelings, right? So Ruth sets the plan in motion. Now, don't forget, she's a Moabite, she's a foreigner, and Boaz is an Israelite. She is a woman, and she is propositioning a man here. She's a servant, and she's going to a landowner. She is a poor person, and she's going to be entreating a very wealthy man. She's a young woman, he's a middle-aged man. This girl is spunky. I really like her. don't you? She follows Ruth's plan. You want to see what happens? Go to verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, harvest was a very happy time, and it was party time. And Boaz likely is there, and he's staying up with all of his workers, and they're talking, and they're laughing, and they're telling stories. Their harvest has been plentiful, and there's so much to celebrate. And so Ruth is coming to Boaz when his heart is merry. Now, I just want to say, ladies, those of you who are married, you know something. You know that timing is everything when you need to talk to your husband, right? You know what you don't do? You don't hit him with all your problems the minute he walks in the door. That is not a good idea. What you do is you feed him first. You have food cooking when they walk in the door. Nothing makes a husband happier than to walk in and smell food, right? And here they are. They're at the threshing floor, and the laughter is slowly dying down, and the harvesters go, and they all curl up, and they sleep right with their grain. They never leave their grain. So when Ruth is sure everyone is asleep, she slowly lifts her head. She checks her surroundings. She hesitates. Listen, her heart is beating out of her chest. She tiptoes softly to where Boaz is sleeping. She lifts up his cloak and she tucks herself right at his feet and waits. Wait a minute. He's been working all day. And she's going to tuck her head right at his feet? Woo! That must not smell good. This is one gutsy lady. 3 hours pass and Boaz begins to stir. Go to verse 8. It happened in the middle of the night that the man Boaz was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid." And then notice what she says to him. "So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. You are a Goel. You are a kinsman redeemer." Now the narrator says Boaz was startled. There's the woman at his feet. Surprise, here I am. And the narrator just lets us experience the confusion that Boaz must have felt. And all we see from this story is there's a man and there's a woman. They're lying down together in the middle of the night. That certainly doesn't look good, does it? Ruth makes her intentions crystal clear. Spread the corner of your garment over me. That statement is a request for marriage. She's asking him to marry her. Now, does that surprise you? Now, Teresa, is the woman supposed to initiate? I mean, really? Is this right? Well, let me say this. Yes. We know God is sovereign over everything, right? But God works his purposes in the world through the ordinary motivations and events in the lives of his people. Has God ever given you creative ideas in relationships? You see, like you and me, the characters in our story, they're not passive. Let's learn from this book. Yes, God is sovereign, but that kind of theology doesn't freeze Naomi and Ruth. It gives them courage to be daring, and they're being daring. Now, there's something else I want to point out here, too. Ruth doesn't say to Boaz, "Oh, would you please spread your covering over your maid, for you are a redeemer." No, she commands him. She says, "Spread your covering over your maid." Now let's look at that word maid there out of verse 9. Do you remember back in the field when she first met Boaz? She called herself this term in Hebrew. She said, "I am a shipha." That means I am the lowest level servant on the totem pole. But here, she says a different Hebrew word when she says, "For I am your maid." Here she uses another word that means handmaid. And that means that's someone who is eligible for marriage. So put that on your handout. And she repeats that word twice in her request to Boaz in this verse. So thinking and planning and problem solving and completely intertwined with romance and love. And that's how life is. You can't separate love from thinking. It's good to think in love when you're falling in love. And you can't get more vulnerable than Ruth is at this very moment. You know what she's doing? She's pushed all her chips to the middle of the table. She's put everything on the line. Go to verse 10 and let's see what Boaz says. Then Boaz said, "May you be blessed of the Lord." Oh, that's a good sign. "My daughter, you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." Oh my gosh. Boaz is in love with her. Told you this was a hallmark. He honors her by calling her daughter. He blesses her. That's asking that the energy of God would just come into her life. His words are very tender. These words have enchanted readers for centuries. Then he commands her, "You have made this last kindness to be better than the first." That word kindness in that verse is actually the word hesed for love. A better translation would say it this way: "This time you have really outdone yourself." And when he says, "You've not gone after younger men, whether rich or poor," he's suggesting that Ruth has put her love for Naomi ahead of the pursuit of beauty and strength and status and wealth. He implies that she has chosen him, even though she could have had the pick of the litter. She must have been very beautiful. Go to verse 11. "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Naomi told Ruth, "Now do whatever he tells you to do." But here Boaz tells Ruth, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And then he tells her why he's going to do it. He explains his motive. "Everybody knows how good you are. You are a woman of excellence, Ruth. That's the bottom line. Everybody knows you're a ruby. Everybody knows you're a jewel. Everyone has been talking about you." And there's this medieval saying that a village is never wrong. And that means that the impact of your life is always known to your community. Let's listen to other comments about Ruth. I can just hear the ladies, "Oh, just look at Ruth. Look how early she gets up to go out in the field. Oh, look at Ruth. Look how late she comes in. She's worked hard all day." Why, I still can't believe Ruth walked away from her country and her family to come here with Naomi. Have you seen the difference in Naomi these past few weeks because Ruth has been with her? Why, she's back to her old self again. I even saw her laughing the other day. Oh, that Ruth, she's really attractive. But I haven't seen her flirting with any of the guys. I mean, she stays really close to the women when she's out working in the field. Somebody ought to fix that girl up. She's a real catch. She's got such a good reputation. And she didn't get it by trying to be somebody or by associating with certain people. It was her love that gave her her reputation, her kindness, her loyalty. Now notice he says in verse 11, you're a woman of excellence. And I just want to point out to you, that only appears one other place in the Bible, and it's in the book of Proverbs 31. Who can find an excellent woman? And that Proverbs praises the virtues of an excellent woman. Ruth is actually the very standard. I'm so glad we're looking at Ruth. We want to be like her, don't we? She's a living illustration of the Proverbs 31 woman. No other woman in the Bible is given that status as being a woman of excellence. Only Ruth. Go to verse 12 and 13. I've got to hurry. Now it is true, Boaz said, I am a close relative. However, you know how Hallmark always has this one twist in the story, and you just think it's not going to happen? Well, here's our twist. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, now lie down until morning. You see, here's our twist. There's another relative who was closer than he is. There's a real possibility this marriage just might not happen. But we've watched enough Hallmarks to know it's going to happen, right? Even though Boaz is very excited, he really wants to marry her. Notice he doesn't say, Ruth, no matter what happens, we're going to make this work. No. Boaz respects the structure of life and the covenants and the relationships that he is in, but he submits to God. And there's something else to point out here, too. In the Hebrew language, when Boaz tells Ruth to lie down until morning, he deliberately uses a non-sexual word, which simply means lodge. Even though the atmosphere, certainly it was sexually and romantically charged, the narrator of our story makes it very clear that Boaz and Ruth are pure. Boaz seals his commitment with an oath. I will redeem you as the Lord lives. That's an oath. You can count on my word. And now, the entire energy of his life is devoted to discovering if he can marry Ruth. And so she lay at his feet until the morning. Now, I doubt either one of them slept a wink that night. I bet they talked. Go to verse 14 and 15, and then we'll be done. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. Now, I just wonder, how heavy was that? So Boaz cares for her reputation by using the cover of the early morning darkness to send her home. And that gift of grain, let's write a couple of things down about it. It serves multiple purposes. Number one, it's a generous gift of food for her that says, I love you. And it also provides a cover for her. You see, if she's seen, it will just look like she's coming back from a long night of harvesting. The gift also shows his commitment to Ruth. It's like a down payment on his love. Now, you're going to have to wait till next week to see how all this works out. But it's going to be good. I promise. We're learning a lot about love by looking at Ruth. I want to be a Ruth, don't you? I want to love like Ruth loves. I want to be willing to be more than a donor. I want to give of myself like Ruth, right? These are things for us to think on. We'll pick up here in our next lesson. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what we're seeing in this beautiful story, this ancient story, all about love. We're living in a time, God, where we need to learn these things. Help us, Father, to be women who are full of your love. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for being here.